Well, let's open up our Bibles, guys, to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel 12. As the 12th chapter of 2 Samuel begins, it's been the good part of a year that David has refused to confess his sin of adultery and the murder that he committed to cover it. When we read the 51st Psalm, we discover that David was not a happy man during that time. He speaks of the hand of God being heavy upon him, and he cries out to the Lord to restore to him the joy of his salvation. It's to lead a duplicitous life is just not an easy thing for a child of God. His joy was dried up. He said it was like his bones were roaring through the course of the day. And yet for about a year, David would not own his sin before God. As we come to this chapter, we started it last week. We find something amazing about the nature of God, that he's so long-suffering. He has suffered with David for about a year. And at the end of that period of time, God does not throw up his hands, figuratively speaking, and say, I'm done with David. I've been so good to him. And yet he won't humble himself before me. He won't confess his sin to me. But we read these amazing words at the beginning of the chapter. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. In the long-suffering love of God, God sends a particular man to David, a guy named Nathan. Nathan was a guy who loved the Lord, who loved the truth, and who loved David enough to tell him the truth. And God had revealed, by the Holy Spirit, he had revealed to Nathan the sin of David that was essentially unknown to David and really unknowable by Nathan, except the Holy Spirit revealed it to him. And in the New Testament, we're told that that's actually a manifestation of the Holy Spirit known as the word of knowledge. God imparting to a man or a woman knowledge that's unknown to them, except it be revealed by God. Unknowable by them, except it's revealed by God. And David's restoration to the Lord was accomplished by way of this manifestation of the Holy Spirit. God's work accomplished by God's power. And Nathan comes to him, sent by God, understanding, unknown to David, David's sin, and he tells a story to David. And in that story, it involves a man, a very poor man, who out of his own pocket had bought a single lamb. And he loved that lamb like it was his child. And he had a neighbor who was a very wealthy man who had flocks and herds beyond numbering. And the wealthy man had a visitor come to see him. And rather than take a lamb from his own flocks, he went next door to this poor man who had only one lamb. And he stole it from the man. And he killed it and he fed it to his guest. Nathan's story is describing David's sin of adultery as theft. David had stolen from Uriah the privilege and pleasure of sex with Bathsheba. Adultery, sexual immorality, they're in reality theft. Taking something that does not belong to you. And then David's response is recorded in verse 5. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And we saw last week, here's David. At the moment, he's making this scathing response. An unsolicited one, by the way. He's covering up gross sin in his own life. And then he presumes to know better than God as to what punishment the man deserves, pronouncing the death penalty upon a sin that God in the Old Testament said really actually only required a fourfold restitution. And we left off at this place, and we're going to pick up here looking at what the Holy Spirit is communicating to us by way of David's response to Nathan's story. But let's pray before we go any further. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for your word, and we thank you that you have seen fit to capture in the pages of Scripture your dealings with a man that you loved so very much. A man who was so great in your economy, so precious in your sight. You in your very word said that he was a man after your own heart. He was your anointed king, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the shepherd king of Israel, and yet such a great failure. And you've seen fit to record it for us, so that on this evening, Lord, you might speak to us, that you might challenge us and transform us. There's much we're sure you want to do tonight, and to every end that you have in mind, I pray, Lord, please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that tonight your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are several things that the Holy Spirit reveals to us by way of David's response to this story that Nathan had told to him. David doesn't know that it's just a story. As far as he's concerned, it's a real guy within his kingdom. By way of David's judgment, the Holy Spirit reveals to us how you and I are capable of going to chapter and verse to judge someone when we ourselves are in sin. It's exactly what David did. Even though he overstepped the bounds in pronouncing judgment on this guy, he did go to a chapter and verse. He did go to the law of Moses, which was exactly restore it fourfold. If you take a sheep and kill it, you return it fourfold to the guy. That's what God said the penalty was. He quotes that penalty, but he goes way beyond it, saying that the guy also should die because he had no pity for it. But isn't it interesting how you and I were very much like David, how we can go to chapter and verse to judge someone else when we ourselves are in sin? When we're in sin, it's not uncommon for us to know the word of God but be distant from the God of the word. That's what's happening at this moment in David's life. He knows the scripture. He goes right to the chapter and verse. But he's so distant from the God of the word that he overextends and in a scathing way, in a merciless way, condemns this man to death while he himself has committed murder, stolen the one wife of one of his faithful soldiers, while David himself had numerous wives. So much like the man in the story, the rich man in the story. Secondly, by way of David's judgment, the Holy Spirit reveals to us how we often try to deal with our own guilty conscience by passing judgment on someone else. We feel so much better about our own guilt if we can just pull somebody down and condemn them. Find something for which we can condemn in their lives. And the Holy Spirit reveals to us how we often try to excuse or minimize or deflect attention away from our own sin by passing judgment on others. We have known sin, unconfessed sin, and rather than feel like the whole world's looking at us going, that, you know, have you ever felt like when you've really blown it that somebody's looking at you and they're like looking right into your heart? And it's so easy for us in those moments to not have people looking at our lives, to deflect attention from our own sin, to begin to be judgmental and critical of others. Rather than simply condemning the sin in our own life, we'll look to condemn others around us. Thirdly, David's anger here becomes the means by which the Holy Spirit reveals to us how our sin always looks worse on someone else. Have you ever noticed that? How the sin in your life looks horrific in somebody else's life, but it doesn't look so bad in your own. That's David's stance here. He hears about this guy who had all these sheep, And he goes and steals the one sheep, the one precious ewe lamb from this poor guy who had to dig deep in his pockets to buy him. And he treasured that little lamb. And David looks at that man's sin, which by comparison to adultery. And yet David is so livid at this man, he says he must die. David's own sin looks so much worse on the man of Nathan's story that David says, as the Lord lives. David actually calls God to witness the righteousness of his death sentence upon this hypothetical rich man of Nathan's story. And then something radical happens in verse 7. Nathan said to David, "You're the man." That's amazing simplicity to turn the whole moment with. Imagine the shock. In our English, it's a four-word sentence. Imagine the shock upon hearing those four words. David's so self-assured. He is so self-righteous in pronouncing sentence on this man. Sentencing that was so immediate. It's like Nathan barely put the period at the end of the story and David just exploded. So visceral in his response. And again, I think it's so that visceral, that emotional, scathing, condemning response to the man of the story is because David was so racked with guilt in his own life. The sentencing that was so immediate, the sentencing that far exceeded the crime, even calling God to witness the rightness of his judgment. And then with four simple words, Nathan shocks David into realizing his own guilt before God. I think this is interesting. He shocks David. David is not frightened into confessing his sin. He's shocked into confessing his sin. A very famous dead author, a guy named Alexander McLaren, he wrote this. He said, "You cannot frighten men into repentance. You may frighten them into remorse, and the remorse may or may not lead on to repentance." You know, dangling people over the pit of hell generally doesn't work. But boy, this was so spirit-directed. This was shock value. You're the man. Now follow this. Nathan's speaking now. He's the Lord's mouthpiece. "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I..." And you want to circle that. "I anointed you king over Israel. And I," this is God speaking, "delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more." Notice this. God says, "David, look at what I, the God of Israel, have done for you. I've anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you time and again out of Saul's hand, out of Saul's murderous hand. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives, and I gave you the whole house of Israel and Judah." In other words, I made you king over all the tribes of Israel. And if that weren't enough, David, I'd give you more. And then Nathan asks, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites." Look at the detail that the Holy Spirit delivered to Nathan. He knew the exact details that it was murder by way of the enemies of Israel. And you remember the instructions that he sent to Joab by the hand of Uriah, saying, "When the battle's fierce, put him into the hottest part of the battle and draw back. And if he dies, well, that just happens in battle." The Holy Spirit revealed the whole of it in its detail. But I want us to see how God frames David's sin. This is so huge. God frames David's sin against the background of God's blessings upon David's life. God explains to David that his sin was ultimately an expression of ingratitude. After God had given all of this to David and even said, "And I had so much more to give you," David went and stole another man's wife. Now, that's how God frames the sin of David. But you know what? That's how God framed the first sin ever committed. Every sin, all the way back to the first sin of Genesis 3, is an act of treachery against an infinitely kind God. Think of the backdrop of the very first sin. Adam and Eve lived in paradise. It was a sinless world. God looked at it and said it was very good. There was only one thing that God said wasn't good, and it wasn't because of sin. It was just that Adam had God above him, and he had the animals beneath him, but he didn't have anybody alongside of him as a friend, as a peer, as a helper, as we saw in our study last night. And so God made the woman for the man and brought her to him in paradise, sinless, a perfect, absolutely perfect environment. And then we're told in Psalm 8, which is this mini commentary on Genesis 1 and 2, in Psalm 8 it says, "And God crowned him with glory and honor." It's my personal belief that Adam and Eve, before their sin, that they were clothed in the very glory of God. That was the backdrop of the first sin of humanity, the event that changed the course of history to this very day. Could God have been any more wonderful? Remember how we saw in our study last night, said that, and God blessed the man and the woman. And he said, "Here's everything I made. It's yours. Take it, enjoy it, tend it. It's yours. Be good stewards of it." Every sin, your sin, my sin tonight, think of it. The next breath you're taking, God gives it to you. You don't deserve it. He doesn't owe it. He gives it. He's so kind. And it's against the backdrop of his amazing kindness towards us that we commit our sin. I think that's what makes sin so horrible, is that it's always an act of treachery against the infinite kindness of God. And then God sets forth David's sin in specific detail. Man, Nathan hit every detail of it. Again, Alexander McLaren, he says, "God accuses us and condemns us one by one, that he may save us one by one." In other words, God points out specific sins in our lives individually, one by one. He takes you as an individual, and then he convicts you, pronounces judgment on sins, sin by sin by sin, that he might save us one by one. A personal salvation requires a personal conviction of sin. For our kids, for Valerie and for me, for our kids to be saved, it's going to require them being personally convicted of sin and understanding their personal need for a Savior. And to do that, God's going to point out their personal offenses against him. You see, it wasn't enough for David to confess that he was a sinner in some broad, general sense. He had to own the specific sin that he had committed. I find this so amazing. And I speak of myself. I'm not just speaking in, you know, when I say man, like it's the rest of the world and not me. It's amazing to me how man always seems to have a low view of the limitless grace and love of God, while he has such a high view of his own righteousness. And it's interesting how man always seems to nitpick the specific instances when he wrongly feels slighted by God. See, if you ever feel slighted by God, I have news for you. You're wrong. I felt so slighted by God today living in Roseville in this heat. I just felt sick today from it, you know? And I just felt like, Lord, you know I want to live in England. Why can't I? It's never hot in England. It just rains. And you can have your great cup of coffee or your cup of tea and a great book and watch it rain and take a walk in the Yorkshire Dales and go have a great curry to warm me up from the inside out. And God, you've slighted me. Wrong, right? It's wrong, isn't it? But we nitpick the supposed wrongs of our lives. We nitpick them. But when it comes to our own guilt and our own moral accountabilities and responsibilities, we never see them in nitpicking details, do we? We just kind of paint them as undefined, vague, and understated. Just these kind of blurred around the edges, never quite in focus. Like those first words that were in white on that black, you know? When you get your young going, is there something up there? That's how we paint our sins. We don't nitpick our sins. When we're accountable, when we're responsible for our own sin, we just want them to be vague. You see, it costs nothing. It costs us nothing to say, well, I'm really not everything I should be, or I really should be a better Christian. That doesn't cost us anything. But that's how we like to frame our own sin, isn't it? Well, nobody's perfect. By contrast, it costs us dearly to say something like to go to a brother or sister and say, you know what, I've just been bitter towards you in my heart. I've harbored bitterness towards you. That's my sin against you. That's costly. You know, I don't know about you, but some of my greatest hurts as a Christian have come from people who've never owned the bitterness that they've harbored towards me. I mean, I can understand. I can be a very unlikable guy. I don't fault people for having issues with me. But just tell me you got an issue. But see, we don't want to own our sin. We don't want to call it what it is. We don't want to go to one of them and say, would you please forgive me, brother, because I kind of hate your guts. Because, see, Christians don't ever hate anybody, do we? Right. We're never bitter towards anybody, are we? Sure we do. We don't want to pretend. And when God the Holy Spirit speaks to us, we want to respond. How different would our relationships look? Vertically, first of all. And that's always so important. We need to get the vertical axis of our lives right. When the vertical axis is right, the horizontal axis, it stays pretty even. Doesn't mean life is without problems, but when the vertical axis goes off, well, the horizontal one starts tilting and things just start falling off the edge. Verse 10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because, here's God speaking now, you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Boys, talking about sexual immorality is despising God. Remember we saw that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 this last week? After Paul talks about this is the will of God for you, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And then he goes on a little bit further and then he says, and if you reject this, you're not rejecting man, you're rejecting God. What's God say to David in the light of his sexual immorality? He says, you've despised me in it. But here God promises that from this day forward, David would know violence and bloodshed among his own family members. David's son, Amnon, would rape one of David's daughters. David's son, Absalom, would have Amnon murdered. David's life is going to be troubled. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. God warns David that because he troubled another man's house, God was going to allow trouble to come upon David's house from within his own house. And I believe this looks particularly at Absalom, who would one day try to take his dad's throne from him. And then he says this, and this gets radical. If you're familiar with the story of David, and he says, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. As David had violated another man's wife, had stolen another man's wife, so another is going to violate his wives and steal his wives. And this is fulfilled, and you want to put this in the margins of your Bible, 2 Samuel 16. And there we read in verse 20, then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give your counsel. What shall we do? Ahithophel said to Absalom, go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened. Who was Ahithophel? He was none other than one of David's trusted counselors at one time, and now he's counseling his son Absalom in Absalom's rebellion against his own dad. And, very importantly, Ahithophel is the grandfather of Bathsheba. I think he had some issues. Guys, now, this is not punishment. This is what the Bible calls sowing and reaping. The Bible says if you sow to the flesh, you'll reap of the flesh. And then it says, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son. And in these judgments, God's saying, David, you're going to reap what you've sown with interest. In 2 Samuel 16, 22, it says, so they pitched a tent for Absalom. Check it out where they pitched his tent. On the roof. And Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Where did the sin of adultery begin with David? On his roof. Absalom now is on his dad's roof, pitching a tent, and in the sight of all Israel, having his father's concubines. David reaped, and now he's sowing with interest. And by the way, when we were in the book of Judges, we learned the lesson concerning sowing and reaping, and there's certain things, it's just irrevocable the way God sets it up. You always reap the same thing you've sown. You don't sow one thing and reap another. What you reap is what you sow. And another principle is you don't reap it right away. You sow it, and in time, you reap it. And you always get more than you planted. And David finds that out in his own life here. But here's what happens. David now, after hearing what God said is surely going to transpire, he confesses his sin. It's been a year. Verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Notice the personal responsibility. I have sinned. It isn't we, though it's true that he wasn't the only one involved. And he gives his action the name that it deserves. He says, I have sinned. It's not I made a mistake or I made an error or I messed up or it was an indiscretion or yeah, I had this problem. He calls it what it is. He says, I have sinned. And then he agrees with the Lord on the nature and the enormity of his sin. In the New Testament, the word confess, it's the Greek word homologeo. And it means to say the same thing. It means I call my action what God calls my action. God says it's sin. I'm going to agree with him. I'm going to call it what God calls it, sin. Here David agrees with God in the nature of his sin. Back in verse 10, God says, you've despised me. And here David says, I agree. I have sinned against you, God. In Psalm 51, he would say, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And we need to understand this. That is the very nature of sin. It's against God. You see, sin's not just breaking a rule. Sin is against God. Joseph in Genesis 39, verse 9, when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, he said, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? In the book of Acts, chapter 5, verse 4, Peter, speaking to a guy named Ananias, he says, "You've not lied to men, but to God." Oh, he'd lied to Peter. Peter was the horizontal recipient of the lie, but the vertical sin was against God. On the human level, David's sin against Bathsheba, against Uriah, against Ahithophel, against his own wives, his children, the nation, they were great. But sin against the Lord, it's the greatest. There are no small sins against a great God. David confesses. Note the brevity of his confession. God had named the specific sins of David. David does not parse the divine indictments against him. He doesn't plead not guilty on that charge and guilty on these charges. He instead totally agrees with incredible brevity. In fact, in the Hebrew, David's confession is only two words. Confession doesn't need to be long to be real. In their commentary on the Old Testament, Kyle and DeLeach make this comment on this passage. They said, "The words are very few, but that's a good sign of a thoroughly broken spirit. There is no excuse, no hiding, no concealment of the sin. There's no searching for a loophole, no pretext put forward, no human weakness pleaded. He acknowledges his guilt openly, candidly, and without any denial of truth." You know, wouldn't that be a great rule for us? Not long, just real. G. Campbell Morgan said this. He said, "In all this, David was preeminently revealed as a man after God's own heart. Other men who had been guilty of such failure might have defended their actions, might have even slain the prophet. Not so with this man. He knew God. He knew the wrong of his action. He confessed his sin." By the time God sends Nathan to him, this man that David loved, this guy that had access to the heart of David, he was a man who loved the Lord, loved the word of God, loved the truth, and loved David. David's going, "This is God." And this takes us all the way back to the beginning of this chapter. This very brief but very complete and genuine admission is the result of the long suffering of God in dealing with David. God had been convicting David of this sin for a year just to hear David say so briefly, "I've sinned against you." And when God hears that from David, look at the response. "And Nathan said to David, 'The Lord also has put away your sin.'" A year of convicting David, David gives a one-sentence, complete acknowledgement, agreement with God in the nature and the treachery of his sin. And we know it's real because we read, "The Lord has put away your sin." Proverbs 28:13, "Whoever conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." We know that David is genuine because God extends mercy. And note also, God's forgiveness was immediate, absolutely immediate. And I don't want to weary you with quotes from Alexander McLaren, but the guy was just, he could say things in a really wonderful way. Speaking of the Lord putting away his sin, he says, "The original language of my text might be rendered, 'The Lord hath caused the sin, thy sin to pass away.' The thought being substantially that of some impediment or veil between man and God, which with a touch of his hand he dissolves as if it were into a vapor, and so leaves all the sky clear for his warmth and sunshine to pour down upon the heart." He says, we do not need to enter upon theological language in talking about this great gift of forgiveness. It means substantially that howsoever you and I have piled up mountain upon mountain, alp upon alp of our evils and transgressions, all pass away and become non-existent. So complete. is the forgiveness of God. He removes our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. Guys, I want to tell you, if you need to confess your sin tonight, if the joy of your salvation is dried up because of your sin, if you're aching over your sin, tonight can be your moment of reconciliation. Don't wait another moment to agree with God concerning your sin. Because on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross, God can forgive. 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just. You see, God can justly forgive us because on the cross, Jesus was wounded for our transgression and crushed for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was laid upon him. And God can now justly forgive your sin as you trust in Christ. And he says, you shall not die. How much more merciful is God than David? Remember what David said? This guy's got to die. Well, he wasn't even a real guy. David's the real guy. You're the man. You didn't take a sheep. You took a wife, and then you killed the man. And God says, you shall not die. Had David not believed and responded to the words, you're the man, David would have never heard the words, you shall not die. You will never hear the words, you shall not die, unless you believe and respond to the words of God that say, all have sinned. How is it that you can have life everlasting? By agreeing with God that you've sinned. And if you don't believe the word of God that says all have sinned, you'll never hear the word, you shall not die. Remember, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's some stuff that follows that's not easy stuff. And I'm not going to, we've had some special stuff up front, and I'm not going to go long on this tonight because I really want the worship team to come up and just let us sit with the Lord here on this. Next week we're going to see there are some very serious consequences to forgiven sin. And by now you should be very familiar with 2 Samuel chapter 12 because I've had you read it three times thinking we were going to finish it 3 weeks ago. Let's just bow our hearts before the Lord and let's just wait on the Lord. And again, guys, if you need to confess your sin to God tonight, or if tonight God has said, do you understand what you've done in sinning against me? Do you get the backdrop of your sin? I've been infinitely kind to you and you've been treacherous to me. And you've been shocked. Well, confess. Agree with God. Call your action what God calls it. And if tonight you find that you're walking in the light as he is in the light, then just thank God for the cross. And for his faithfulness to keep you. The psalmist would say, my soul follows hard after you and your right hand upholds me. Guys, if you came in running the race and you're running, it's because his right hand is holding you up. If you came in tonight broken and limping and your joy's dried up and your bones are roaring and God's hand is heavy on you, you're here tonight because God loves you so much and he's been suffering long with you, just waiting to hear, not long, but real, I've sinned against you, God. So let's wait on him.